Now, the program says we're finishing at 12:15, but are we in fact finishing at 12:30, or are we finishing at 12:15? Yes? Okay. Okay. No? Yep. Okay. Well, I think we'll be all right. All right. Well, this is a slightly less formal sort of session, and I want to talk about clarity in preaching. Now, speaking about clarity in preaching is a bit like speaking about humility in discipleship, nevertheless, we'll just take the plunge and say this is an important thing. So, whether we're able to be clear or not, it's important for us to give some thought to it. It's worth noticing that the Apostle Paul, for example, asks the Colossians to pray for him that his preaching would be clear. Colossians 4, verse 3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. That's interesting, isn't it? And he describes his own practice in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And he distinguishes his preaching from other patterns around at the same time. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So we want our preaching to be clear because of the place and purpose of preaching in God's economy. Acts 20. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's because the word is powerful to achieve God's purposes in the lives of his people that we want our preaching of it. Preaching is not the only ministry of the word. Acts 20 makes that very clear. Paul describes his ministry of the word using a variety of words like proclaim and testify and declare. He talks about going from house to house and in public, so smaller settings and larger settings, and the New Testament is replete with examples of the different forms of the ministry of the word. But I'm speaking here in particular about clarity in preaching. On the importance of clear preaching, Romans 10, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. Or James, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Or Peter, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God, and this is the word that was preached to you. I mean, preaching is a kind of, it's derogatory today, right? You say, don't preach to me, or I'm not going to preach to you, or people say, you know, don't preach to your kids, because preaching is kind of something that we look down upon. But the scriptures tell us, you know, that people are born again as they hear the message and in God's grace respond in faith to what is preached. Now, here's a working description of what preaching is that either comes from Alan Chappell's book or is the result of me reading that book, I'm not sure which. Basically, everything I know about preaching I learned from Alan Chappell, Peter Adam and David Cook. So I just blame them. But here's here's the thing. Preaching is communicating the meaning of a Bible passage for the purpose of the passage so that hearers receive, respond to, and remember God's word. Preaching is communicating the meaning of a Bible passage for the purpose of the passage, so that hearers receive, respond to, and remember God's word. Anyone who is married knows that you do not achieve communication merely by speaking. Preachers speak. Congregations, we persuade ourselves, listen. But we don't know if communication has taken place. Communication has only taken place if the message is received, which is not necessarily happening. And making our preaching as clear as possible increases the chances of the message being received. It's not really preaching if it's not responded to. And you can't really be responsible for that. Preaching anticipates response. That is why sermons should include application, to create some pointers, some direction to the way in which people might respond by way of example. There might be specific things in which you would say, well, everybody listening to this should respond to this word in this way. Flee sexual immorality. Everybody should respond to that in the same way, that is, by fleeing sexual immorality. You know, the Bible is so confusing. So everyone should respond to certain things in that way, but in other ways, anyone who wants to follow me should deny themselves, take up their cross and follow. Well, you need to give some examples of what that might mean to certain kinds of people so that hopefully everybody will be able to imagine how they need to respond to that. You can't make them respond to it, but you can help them see how they might. But in the end, preaching anticipates response, and if there isn't any response, then that's not effective preaching. This certainly is Alan's insight, that it's not effective if it's not remembered. Which seems like quite a burden, actually, to expect people to remember your sermons, because I find it difficult to remember them myself. But of course, he doesn't really mean that every sermon has to be remembered, from 5 years ago or even 5 weeks ago. Peter Adam helpfully uses this image. He says, well, you can't remember what your mum made for you for dinner 5 weeks ago, but if you didn't have it, you'd be pretty unhealthy. And the sermon, similarly, you need to have a regular diet of God's word to feed and sustain you. You may not be able to remember precisely everything about it, but it's nourishing and fresh and immediate and necessary. And preaching is like that, so you don't have to remember kind of every detail. On the other hand, James says, don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in the mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So there is a sense in which the truth that is shared should become a store. A storehouses of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ. It's probably likely that people will not be able to say, well, I learnt this from that sermon that was preached on that day in that year. And yet they'll find themselves knowing the Lord and knowing his word, and the result will be, the reason will be your preaching. So that's clarity about the task of preaching. Did I say that? Here's clarity about the purpose of the sermon. Clarity about the purpose of the sermon. The Bible is a purposeful book. Isaiah 55, the preacher's verses 10 and 11, my word does not go out to me and return empty. It achieves what it is purposed for. 2 Timothy 3, it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So our use of Scripture must conform to the purpose of God in giving it to us. So for every passage that we preach on, we need to answer at least two questions. What does this passage mean? And what is it for? What is it doing here? How should people respond to it? Why does it matter? What is its purpose? Now, when you come to Bible college, you spend years learning how to faithfully, carefully, reverently discover the meaning of Scripture. And we bring lots of skills to bear, highly developed skills to bear in our studies in preparation of sermons in terms of identifying with some clarity, we hope, the meaning of the passage, the meaning of the words on the page. But the question of what is it for can often be overlooked. Now, I like to use the image of cooking a meal. When you cook a meal, you generally have to make a bit of a mess. Cracked eggshells and spilt flour and, you know, carrot tops and bean bottoms and all that fat and gristle that has to get cut away. And so the kitchen can look like a bit of a mess by the time you've finished. But out in the dining room is a pristine white plate with carefully positioned items of gastronomic exquisiteness. And that plate seems to have no relationship with the kitchen. But in fact, they are intimately related. The essential thing is that the mess stays in the kitchen and doesn't come out on the plate. Now, what could this possibly have to do with preaching? You're thinking to yourself. So our preaching will be clearer the more successful we are in leaving the scraps in the kitchen and not bringing them into the pulpit, which often happens. And when that happens, to return to my metaphor, the sermon becomes indigestible because there's too much of what we already knew was unnecessary. It's just that we didn't trust that it was unnecessary, so we brought it out anyway. But the effect of that is to compromise the effectiveness of our sermon, because people are going to listen to us for 20 or 30 minutes and there's only so much they can take in, and we want them to get the best and remember it so that it impacts their life tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And too often there's too much working. So if you're doing maths, you're supposed to show you're working. But when you're preaching, you want to show people from Scripture, certainly, you know, what you're saying. But you have brought to bear many years of formal training, highly developed skills, libraries full of resources. You've brought all that to bear on your preparation, and your hearers don't need or benefit from all of that being shared with them from the pulpit. Now, when I said to you that, did I say John Chapman? I'm not sure that I did. So the first person to teach me preaching, apart from the person who preached to me, who I think in a way has probably had the biggest impact, but the first person to teach me preaching was John Chapman, the late John Chapman, Australian evangelist, and Chapo he was called. And the first time that Chapo used to review every student's sermons once or twice a year, or yeah, about that. The first time I had a Chapo sermon review, he said, "Kanishka, what were you trying to do in this sermon?" And I confidently replied, "Explain the passage." And and he said, "Yes, but what were you trying to do?" And I said, "Well, I wanted to explain what the passage meant." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "So that they would know." And he said, "What?" And I said, "What the passage meant." And he said, "Why?" I thought, "Chapo, you're not as good as they say you are." And by this time, he was a somewhat rotund man, and it seemed that every sphere was going pink at this stage. He said, "Why did you preach this sermon?" And so I think that was when I learnt that a sermon has to have a purpose. And its purpose should be the purpose of the passage. The purpose of the sermon is the reason why understanding the passage matters. I want them to receive God's message so that they can respond to God's message. So I explain it so that it can be applied. What Chapo meant was, do you want people to repent, confess, trust, praise, obey? Do you want them to be encouraged, rebuked, trained, corrected, humbled, strengthened? Do you want them to persevere, to change, to decide, to stop, to start? If you don't know what the purpose of the sermon is, you probably don't know what the purpose of the passage is. And if you don't know what the purpose of the passage is, and if that purpose is not the purpose of your sermon won't be clear. Because people will go home saying, "What was he talking about? Why was he talking about that?" And that's a terrible way for people to go home. And that's not the way you want them to go home. You're working hard to help them meet God in his word, to hear him and to be changed by him. But we can become, if you like, you know, so kind of close. What's that expression about wooden trees? I never quite understand. Never use a cliche you can't explain. So you get so close to everything, you forget what it's all about, right? They should have a cliche to explain that. And the real, you know, the hard thing for us is that you can explain the meaning of the passage and still fail to preach a good sermon because its purpose has not become clear. You don't serve the purpose of the passage merely by explaining its meaning. That's a big thing to kind of grapple with.
Can
you
ask a question?
Yes.
So you mentioned the picture of, you know, what you're doing, that's probably a show you're preaching.
Yeah.
Sometimes people suggest that one of the things we do in preaching is that we're modeling to our parishioners how to read the scriptures.
Yep.
Because part of what we want to encourage is for them to be able to sit down and read the word by the grace and spirit of God. So obviously you don't want to bring in all the scraps. Would you then say, okay, this is a piece of scripture where it's quite relevant and purposeful to say, this is how I've made sense of the passage in one of the hands?
Yes, I do. I think the idea that people should learn how to read their Bibles from listening to sermons is an idea that has some merit. I don't think it has bucket loads of merit. And I think the merit of it is lost if the extent to which you make the working prominent is too great. So very targeted identification of why you think the passage is doing this or that. For example, this evening, I have the tremendous privilege of speaking at the service for the 21st anniversary. I'm going to preach on Colossians 15. I'm going to preach on too much of Colossians 1. And I make the point that in Colossians 1, verse 11, what does it say in Colossians 1, verse 11? It says, to have great endurance and patience, that the gospel strengthens you with endurance and patience. And in Colossians 1:23, it says, continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And so I say, between having great endurance and patience and not being moved from the gospel, there is this magnificent picture of the person of Jesus, and that is because getting Jesus as he is pictured here will help you to endure and to be not moved from the gospel. So I'm showing them the working at that point, but that's all I'm going to say. And I'll do that. I will do that. I'll say, you know, you see this, you see that, that explains this. You may not agree with me. You may think that's weak or whatever, but that's what I'm doing. So that is showing the working, but I think you need to just keep it very minimal. And that's what I think. Yeah. All right. Now, I'm going to run out of time. Let me see. So certainly very exciting to hear that Murray Capel is coming and that he's going to address that subject of application. So certainly in terms of clarity about the purpose of the sermon, you know, application is vital. You've got to have it there as an expression of the text's purpose. It should be the last thing you think about in the study, but I reckon it should be the first thing you talk about. So that when people begin to listen, which is when they're freshest in listening, so that you tell them why they're listening, what they're listening for, what the question is that's going to be answered, what the circumstance in their life that is going to be addressed. Chappo used to say, you've got about 4 minutes to give people a reason for being glad that they got out of bed in the morning to come and hear you preach. Don't leave them 10 minutes in thinking, I should have stayed in bed. And don't leave it for 10 minutes before you get to the text, because they haven't come to hear from you. They've come to hear from God. So give them what God is going to say to them about what God is going to talk to them about. Then they've got a reason for listening. And if that's not the reason they came, then they learn that that's why they should have come. Some people don't want that, but you need to be responsible for what you give them. Which is why, and we've all done this, including me, you know, the day that you start your sermon saying we come to the third chapter in Ephesians in our series of 14 sermons, you know, you've taken the moment of freshest attention, the moment of keenest attention, and they're saying, actually, I wasn't thinking. I wonder what's in Ephesians 3 the other day when I was getting harassed by my boss at work, right? But they were thinking, can God help me out here? Right? Does it matter that God loves me? Does God love me? My boss is harassing me. So if you're going to talk about the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God, Don't start your sermon by saying we come to chapter 3 of Ephesians, because you will discourage them from listening to something which is not only vitally important, but also vitally interesting to them, because they're very interested in knowing whether God loves them and how much. But by not telling them that's what you were going to talk about, even though you knew that it was what you were going to talk about, you've made it harder for them to listen to you. You've made your own job much harder. Telling people you're going to talk to them about God's love for them, that'll get them in every time. Telling them that you're going to talk to them about chapter so-and-so of almost never gets them in. Charles Simeon said this about application: my endeavour is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding. Okay, I'll just take a couple more minutes to talk about clarity about delivery of the sermon. Now, I'm not talking about clarity in the meaning, because that is the thing that we are mostly trained in, I think. That's what theological college is all about, helping us to achieve clarity in the meaning of a passage. So that's vitally important, but I'm not going to talk about it. But when it comes to clarity in delivery, so I guess I've made a start with that in terms of the introduction, but I think there are some things that help that help people to receive and respond to a sermon. Structure. I think structure is terrifically important, because that does make it easier to remember content. Now, I've got to say, I am not a fan of PowerPoint. This is not only because I am technologically incompetent, but I actually think that it's quite hard to learn while you are listening and watching at the same time. Maybe that's just me, and there's a whole new generation, I suppose. But it seems to me, when I'm talking to a congregation, if I put something on the screen behind me, I instantly lose their attention. And then it's very hard for me to get it back, because they're looking at that, even if it's just a static picture. So if you want to use PowerPoint, I suggest you turn it on, you talk about it, and then you turn it off, so they stop looking at it. Similarly, outlines on handouts. That can be helpful. This is not a sort of gospel rule or anything like that. And I have used them at different times. They tend to give things away a little bit, but they do kind of create it's a structure that people can remind themselves of. If they drift off, they can come back and look at that and say, oh, yeah, there. But you can do that verbally. And sometimes I think it's better to do it verbally, because it allows people to know that you're making progress through the sermon. If you say, I've got 4 points, know the task, know the tools. What did I say? Know the time, know the task, know the tools. Alan Chappell came up to me in the other end, at the end of the one, said, know the terminus. Was that you? Sorry?
Telos,
yeah, right, yeah. So anyway, I fail. know the end. Oh, no one's going to remember that. What was the other one? what was the one that came at the end? Oh, I can't remember. But the real, the thing, the warning I want to give you about printing your outline is that it can tempt you into having a very complicated outline. So print it if you want, but make it simple enough not to have to be printed. That's my suggestion. But of course you need more than an outline. Your sermon needs to have a kind of a structure which takes people with them, because hearing is very different to reading. And when you read, When you read, the reader is in charge, because the reader can read at their own pace, they can go back and refresh themselves and then come forward again. When they're listening, they need markers and encouragements along the way to help them keep listening and to help them keep remembering where they're up to. And so to repeat a phrase or to repeat a structure or to use a structure that involves the same kind of words with a small change helps people to do that. Now, less is more. The more you say, the less people remember. I did have about 300 points in the first talk. No, it's true. It's true. That wasn't a Sunday sermon, and you're not my Sunday congregation, and lecturers always just kind of flog their listeners. on a Sunday, you know what's going on for people, right? They've loaded the kids into the car, or they've used the walking frame to get down to the maxi taxi, or you know all the different kinds of situations that they are coming there with. It's so kind. It's so kind of God's people to turn up and listen to you again. 17 years I preached at St. Matthew's. Oh, my goodness. People just keep, some people, Rob Lydon's one of them, he hung in there. It's a great kindness that God's people give every week, because they love the Lord, because the Lord has set you among them. So they're trusting the Lord that you will do the job that he has entrusted to you for their benefit. And, you know, you're going to be there a while, God willing. You'll have time to say all of it eventually. You don't have to say all of it every week. So fewer ideas, less content, more repetition, so that it's received, responded to, and remembered. Chapo, one more time, used to say in the Sydney Diocese, he was talking about Anglican ministry, in the Sydney Diocese there are a dozen men who can preach for longer than 20 minutes. And brother, you're not one of them. That was his typical line. I don't know who the 12 were, but it was never anyone he was actually looking at. You don't get better by preaching longer. You get better by preaching shorter, because it forces you to focus on the exquisite morsels that you are going to present and to remove everything else. And the morsels that you select are the big idea that day. Some passages have more than one idea, but most sermons should only have one idea. You could preach it again next week or next year. But today, to these people, take the big idea and make it shine. When I buy my wife flowers, next year's due, I think. I give them to her. She takes out all this stuff. I think, I'm saying, I paid for all of that. Why are you throwing it away? And the reason is to make the flowers shine. That's why. Dick Lucas used to say, kill your babies. He was a man who didn't have any. Noble truths that just don't fit this weekend, leave them behind. Haddon Robinson, the big idea, capture in a single sentence, summary that states the essence of the passage and the application. It'll make you clear. Okay, lots of other things I could say, but I think I'd like to preach for you. This is just a sermon I wrote. I didn't write this sermon having written this talk. It's just a sermon I wrote. It's from 1 Kings 22, which I hope will be an encouragement to you. And if we have time, I'm happy for you to tell me how I could have made it better, because undoubtedly it could be much better. Would somebody like to read for me, for us? 1 Kings 22, we won't read the whole chapter, but let's say the first... Verses 1-28. Rob, thanks. No problem. Well, I'm reluctant to preach a sermon about preaching sermons, but this episode from the last chapter of Book of 1 Kings, from the dismal reign of King Ahab, 850 years or so before Jesus, is a story about the Word of God and about one heroic preacher of the Word of God. You don't know his name. We hear about him in one chapter of the Bible and never hear from him again. His ministry is faithful and true, but he cannot stop the cascading catastrophe of the disobedience and rebellion of Israel. And I take it that the reason God has put this story into his Bible is so that we would learn something about the place of the Word of God in the ministry of his faithful servants. God is not interested in the celebrity of his servants, and he doesn't guarantee the earthly safety of his servants, but he will certainly reward the faithfulness of his servants. The question that is raised by the last chapter in the book of Kings is, what is the place of the Bible? What is the place of the Word of God in the life of the believer and the church? Through history and up to today, some have emphasized the place of institutions and religious officials, so that if you have a statement from a bishop or a pope, then you don't need much more. Others have emphasized rituals and practices of the church as the vital element in spiritual life. Others have trusted their own thinking, their assessment of what seems right and good to the individual is the key thing. Others have taught the primary importance of the spiritual life is the community face, good works done in the world. And of course, authority and tradition and reason and good works are all important, all essential even. But how do they relate to the Word? So at the end of the reign of King Ahab, one of the quintessentially bad kings of Israel, we're told a story about a prophet named Micaiah, whom we hear about just once in the Bible and never hear of again, to teach us something about the importance and the place of the Word of God for the people of God. The episode is in three acts. We've only read the first two. Act 1, the Word rejected. Ahab had led Israel in a successful conflict against Assyria. Syria or Aram was one of his coalition partners, but perhaps flushed with his success, he proposes a raid on Ramoth-Gilead to take possession of territory he had won but not occupied. At this point, as you know, the kingdom is split in two, the northern kingdom. Israel is led by Ahab, the southern kingdom called Judah, led by Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's son has married Ahab's daughter. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, though more pious than Ahab, is much less powerful. So when Ahab inquires, "Shall we go to war?" Jehoshaphat falls into line in verse 4. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." In other words, yes. But having pledged his troops, Jehoshaphat urges Ahab, first seek the counsel of the Lord. The law of Moses made it the very first duty of the king to write for himself a copy of the law, to read it every day and to follow it closely, revering the Lord. So Jehoshaphat's instincts are correct, even if a little slow. Ahab summons the prophets of the Lord, 400 of them. These are not the 400 prophets of Baal, who were so roundly defeated by Elijah on Mount Carmel. These are the prophets of Yahweh. They speak in his name, verse 11. This is what the Lord says. They claim to have his spirit in verse 24. They prophesy that the victory will be the Lord's in verse 12. These are the professional religious officials of the court of the king of Israel. They have all the training, dignity, ceremony, and authority of institutional religion. He asks them whether he should go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, and they answer in unison in verse 6, go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But in verse 7, Jehoshaphat asks, is there no prophet of the Lord of whom we might inquire? For some reason that we're not told, Jehoshaphat is not satisfied with the reply of the 400. Perhaps he knows from personal experience that it isn't safe to deny King Ahab what he wants to hear. Maybe he knows that his own royal prophets are better at reading him than they are at reading the future. But for whatever reason, he asks if there isn't another prophet. Ahab replies in the affirmative in verse 8, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Ahab will not countenance a word from the Lord that does not affirm his own preferences, his own choices, his own decisions. He's happy to have a word from the Lord as long as it is a word that strokes his own ego, confirms his plans, yields to his will. But a word that corrects or rebukes or convicts is not welcome. Ahab says he hates the prophet of the Lord, and Jehoshaphat warns him about speaking in such a way, albeit warns him rather timidly. Verse 8, the king should not say such a thing. The king was to know the word of the Lord, to read the word, to love the word, to obey the word and to revere the Lord. But when he rejects the prophet through whom the word comes, he rejects the word. And when he rejects the word, he rejects the Lord. So Jehoshaphat timidly warns him. Imagine a church that has the word of God but does not welcome it. Imagine a church that has access to truth from God, but despises it. Imagine a church that prefers a comfortable lie to an uncomfortable truth. Can you imagine a church like that? That's Israel under Ahab. Act 2, the word proclaimed. Act 1, the word rejected. Act 2, the word proclaimed. In Act 2, Micaiah, son of Imlah the prophet, is brought before Ahab. His simple task he sets forth in verse 14. As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell the king only what the Lord tells me. The prophet is a messenger. He speaks from the Lord. He doesn't offer his own opinion, but conveys the mind of God that has been revealed to him. But declaring the word of the Lord that is given to him is no easy task. Indeed, it is one that requires not only faithfulness in delivering the message, but courage to withstand the schemes and strategies of those who wish to change the message or to silence it. The second act of the story is arranged around two thrones, and if I knew anything about Game of Thrones, I would make a contemporary cultural reference to it. Unfortunately, I know nothing about it. In the last chapter of 1 Kings, we see a human throne room in verse 10, contrasted with the heavenly throne room in verse 19. And between these two throne rooms, Micaiah is subjected to a series of strategies designed to get him to do what it says at the end of verse 13, speak favorably. Four strategies in Act 2 designed to prevent Micaiah from discharging his duty to tell the king only what the Lord tells him. The first strategy is intimidation. Verse 10, dressed in royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. Can you see it? Two kings in royal robes, 400 religious officials of the palace, the solemn prophetic announcement of the chief prophet Zedekiah. This is what the Lord says. A prophetic action. He takes some horns made from iron and says, with these you will gore the Arameans. And it's even possible that Zedekiah is quoting scripture, suggesting that the defeat of Ramoth-Gilead is foretold in the law. It's a scene intended to intimidate the prophet of the Lord. I have a friend who's a retired godly bishop who's tells the story of when he was 22 years old, working as a teacher in country New South Wales. A number of people in the town were converted after listening to a broadcast of Billy Graham preaching. And he asked the local Anglican minister to run a Bible study for these new believers. The minister refused to do it, saying that those people had already been baptized as infants. They were therefore already Christians. They hadn't needed Bible study all this time, so he wasn't going to start one now. When my friend, at the age of 22, decided that he would run the Bible study himself, the minister stood up in church the next Sunday and declared from the pulpit that my friend had refused the authority of the church and was no longer welcome as a member of the congregation, and he made him stand up and exit the building. A 22-year-old school teacher in a country town, excommunicated by the parish minister from the pulpit on Sunday morning. All the weight of institutional religion was with the minister and against my friend. Intimidation. His name, by the way, was Tony Nichols. Second strategy, persuasion, verse 13. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. I heard this passage preached in my final year at theological college. Dick Lucas, who was the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, came to College Chapel and preached on this passage. I remember he began the sermon by saying, there are three sermons I could preach to you. Here is the outline of the first sermon that I'm not going to preach. Here is the outline of the second sermon that I'm also not going to preach. And now here is the sermon I'm going to preach. When he got to this verse, I very distinctly remember him saying, to all of us who are about to be ordained, that if we determined to preach the biblical gospel of Jesus' death for sin, the necessity of the atonement, the bodily resurrection and the coming judgment, then almost certainly there would come a day when someone older and wiser and in authority would come up to us and say, look. Look. Do you really think that you alone have the truth, when we are all agreed? Look, you're very gifted. You could go far if you weren't so narrow. Look, it's not what you're saying, it's the way you're saying it. You'd have more influence if you would just tone it down a little. Well, Dick Lucas turned out to be a prophet. Within 6 months, I'd gone to my first church in another city. And one weekend there was a gathering of clergy and laity from all over the diocese to talk about the mission. And as the day went on, various presentations were made. And after I did mine, we broke for afternoon tea. And while I was munching on my scone and jam, an archdeacon came over to me and put his hand on my shoulders and with a warm smile said, Kanishka, look. I thought, oof. I was told about you. Verse 14, but Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell the king what the Lord tells me. Now, strangely, Micaiah responds to Ahab's question by saying in verse 15, attack and be victorious. But it seems clear that this is a sarcastic quip, as though Micaiah was saying, well, you're not going to listen to me anyway, so here's what you want to hear. Whatever Micaiah's reason, Ahab knows what's going on. Verse 16, tell me nothing but the truth. Micaiah says he saw a vision of the sheep scattered on a hill without a shepherd. It's a picture of the people without their king. It's a prophecy of Ahab's downfall. And what's more, Micaiah exposes that the 400 prophets of the Lord are subject to a lying spirit whom the Lord himself has sent because he means to put Ahab to death. Verse 23, Micaiah says, so now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all the prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Well, this leads to the third strategy to derail the true prophet from his course, humiliation, which I'll pass over for the sake of time. And then there's only intimidation, persuasion, and humiliation all fail to silence the prophet. There's only one thing left, incarceration. Verse 26, the king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. Say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. And with great drama, as Micaiah is led off to prison, he says, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. The prophet's message of doom for the king is also intended to speak to the people. They too must make their own assessment of the prophet's message. They too ultimately will be judged by how they respond to what God has said by his prophet. Now, before we move to the last act, I just want to return to the other throne room. And say something about the deceiving spirit, the heavenly throne room. Verse 19, Micaiah continued, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? The thrones of earthly kings, subject to the king who is in heaven. Ahab no doubt thought that the idea of taking Ramoth-Gilead was his idea. But God had decreed the battle for other purposes. And although a deceiving spirit goes into the mouths of Ahab's prophets, Micaiah tells Ahab that the prophets are deceived. Ahab's insistence on going to battle is a decision to choose the lie that he prefers over the truth that he does not prefer. He knows it's a lie when the court prophets say he'll be victorious, but he prefers the comforting untruth to the uncomfortable truth. So he rejects the true word of God for a pleasant delusion. Act 3, the word fulfilled. The word fulfilled. In verses 29 to 40, 1 Kings records the course of the battle. Ahab decides that he'll go into battle in disguise, obviously not wanting to take too much of a risk that Micaiah might be right after all. So he dresses Jehoshaphat in royal robes and sends him out into the fray while he dresses himself in the garb of an ordinary soldier. The king of Syria instructs his men to focus their energy on the king of Israel. So when they see Jehoshaphat in Ahab's royal robes, they pursue him. When they catch him, they realize they've been tricked. Aram's plan comes to nothing. But verse 34 casually records, someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. And verse 37 records the outcome of his life. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. So a couple of things to finish with. Firstly, notice that the true prophet is the one who sticks to the word of God. Micaiah pays a high price for his faithfulness. He's subject to many schemes and strategies to get him to change his message, but he's vindicated on the day of battle. Presumably, he was kept in that prison on bread and water for just a few days. But most preaching awaits a day of vindication that is far off in the unknown future. At least, it may be very close, but most of the time, it seems like it's far off. Faith is sticking with the word of God when the day of vindication is in the unknown future. And true preaching is preaching that sticks to the word of God. Ahab didn't like it, but he could recognize it. Jehoshaphat could tell the difference between 400 false prophets and the prophet of the Lord. The true prophet sticks to the word of the Lord. Secondly, we ignore God's word at our peril. The true word of God is one that exposes our hearts, which in so many ways wander from God. This is a story about God's own people. This is not a story about bringing God's word to those who are not his. The Bible has plenty to say about that. Do it with gentleness and patience, for example. But this is a story about the people of God receiving God's word. The king of Israel rejects God's word, preferring a comfortable lie to an uncomfortable truth. The people of God must not neglect the word of God. We need to develop a thankfulness for true prophets and seek to be those who receive the word with trust and hope. Thirdly, our lives will be measured against God's word. Our lives will be measured against God's word. Ahab's end was ignominious, cowardly disguised, slain by a random arrow, shot by an anonymous soldier, his blood licked up by dogs while the local ladies of the night prepared for their next shift. All Ahab's achievements, his fortified cities and grand palaces, we hear nothing of them. They're not worth mentioning at the end of a life lived in defiance and neglect of God's word. The author refers, says, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? A life played out before the throne of God, but in rebellion against the kingship of the Lord. What our lives have been will be measured at the end by the word of God. And lastly, Hebrews tells us, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word we must stick to is the word that was spoken in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word we must yield to is the word who laid down his life for his people. The word we neglect at our peril is the Lord who came to give us life to the full. And our lives will be measured by the response we make to the word that God has spoken in his Son. How about I pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word written. We thank you for the privilege that we have of spending our days in holding out this word of life to those around us. We thank you that by your word you are building your church. Help us to receive it in trust and obedience. Help us to proclaim it faithfully and courageously, prayerfully, and trusting in you to bring about those things which you have purposed for it to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our time is nearly exhausted, but with the principal's indulgence, there might be time for a moment or two.